Now, it's easy to criticize a person without evaluating our own hearts on this issue. You know, we may not boldly declare on social media, this is where it came from, that we worship God for ourselves and not for God. We may not say that. But perhaps privately, our motives for worship and our motives for addressing God or approaching God may be less than pure. So let me use another analogy here. A guy named Bob Sojourn wrote a book called Cat and Dog Theology. I just saw the title and I read an excerpt on it and the first chapter that's available for free on Amazon. And that's about it. So I ordered the book, got my curiosity big time, so it's coming. But anyway, this is his summary. This is dog theology. Dog theology is you pet me, you feed me, shelter me, and love me. You must be God. Right? So they're getting into the idea that dogs adore their master. It's coming, cat lovers, sorry. You pet me, feed me, shelter me, and love me. I must be God. Garfield. It's all about me. All right? Give me my lasagna. I must be it. And because you serve me, I must be so important. In the first dog theology, it's a response to the giver. And then you admire that giver. In cat theology, basically it's saying, yeah, I deserve this. It's my right. In dog theology, in response to all the gifts that God has given, and we worship God as God because you know where the gifts come from, right? There's a line that goes back to God. But unfortunately, a lot of modern worship and the Christian faith looks more like cat theology, which is about what we can get from God without acknowledging God for who he is as the almighty, sovereign king of the universe, who we should revere. In fact, everything's kind of turned on its head and worship becomes about us and me. And so we come to church to get a worship experience. We come to church to hear the songs that we want to hear. We come to church to be fed and sheltered in love. Not that this is all bad, you understand, okay? But then this focus becomes about us, our wants, and not God and his word, and our obedience to him. So I want to invite you to turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 5, and we're going to look at verses 1 to 7. It seems to be a nice, complete set of verses there. And this is pretty much the concern of the teacher of Ecclesiastes is this meaningless worship issue, a very deep concern for the worshipers. The teacher addresses those who worship. So he's addressing religious type people. They come to worship, but nonetheless, their worship practices are determined to be meaningless. So in Ecclesiastes chapter 5, 1 to 7, we kind of cross the train tracks onto a kind of different perspective here. The teacher shifts his focus from the meaningless worship of other things, okay? So the first little bit was about the meaningless worship of things and money and pleasure, et cetera, et cetera. And he kind of exegetes on, you know, takes you down the philosophical trail of how ridiculous that really is. But now he's focusing on the worship of God. Now, you might think that if people are actually taking the time to come to the temple or to the tabernacle or to some sacred spot or come to church, they are, in fact, honoring God and worshiping God. You would think so, right? But unfortunately, the teacher's evaluation of his worshipers is less than ideal. So in this passage, the teacher of Ecclesiastes gives us four words to move us from meaningless worship to authentic worship. Okay? So, you ready for the four words? All right, here we go. The first word is listen. Okay? Verse 1 says this: guard your steps when you come into the house of God. Go near to listen rather than to offer the sacrifice of fools who do not know that they are wrong. So the people of Israel, who are really the first audience of this message, they went to the tabernacle and to the temple to pray and worship God. And it was never meant to be this empty ritual. Okay? Sometimes we look at the Old Testament and look at all these rituals and think that's all empty stuff. But no, it was God-given stuff, his instructions. But it was never meant to be an empty ritual. Part of the exercise of worshiping God was to offer a sacrifice to the Lord. And so it was this powerfully visual reminder to the worshiper that they are sinful and that God is holy. And the only way they could approach God was through a reconciled relationship with God. And so God instructed them to bring a shed animal, a bleeding sacrifice, a dead animal, and it was required to worship him. It was this, I mean, everything was so graphic about it, right? You could smell it, you could see it. It's a reminder of their sinfulness and that God is holy. But this worship practice of hauling in this animal became meaningless. Not because of the ritual itself, but because the worshiper performed the ritual again and again to get God's approval, but their hearts were far from him. This is the meaning of the sacrifice of fools that the author's talking about. There was no real faith in God. There was no true fear of God. The people of God simply went through the motions of worship, believing that God would cancel their sin without any repentance, so they can go back home after this so-called sacrifice and sin like they were doing the week before. And so God was grieved by this kind of practice. It was done so frequently in this way, they became desensitized to the wrong of what they were doing. You know, today we can worship God and commune with him through the death of Jesus, right? The sacrificial lamb who ended the need for any more sacrifices. Because those original sacrifices were simply a foreshadowing. They were like little signs that pointed to the real thing. And Jesus is that real thing. In an incredible act of God's grace for sinners, Jesus became that one final sacrifice, the Lamb of God. And we can come freely before the throne of grace. But that doesn't eliminate the need for faith and trust and reverence. It doesn't mean this worship of God is any less important. And just like the children of Israel, we can so easily go through the motions of going to church and turn a blind eye to the sin of our life. We can do all kinds of religious things, and our heart may not be there at all. So the teacher leaves us with this one key word. When you go to worship, listen, he says. Listen. Go near to listen rather than offer the sacrifice of fools No, apparently as part of one's visit to the temple, the word of God was spoken. Okay? The word of God was spoken. It was explained to them. This required them to be attentive and to actually listen and contemplate God's word for them. The prophet Samuel uttered this famous phrase, quote, 1 Samuel 15:22, "Does the Lord take pleasure in burnt offerings and sacrifices as much as obeying the Lord? Look, to obey is better than sacrifice. To pay attention is better than the fat of rams." It's the same thing. In fact, the word obey is also the word to listen. It goes hand in hand. When we listen, we do with the desire to obey God with our lives. So don't just hear. Listen means you absorb what God is telling you to do, be, and then you go and do it. You know, sometimes we fear what God may say. And because we know we aren't living as we should, we have the sense of, I don't even want to approach God right now. So there's that issue. The Holy Spirit is probably speaking. But instead of listening, we avoid worship perhaps. We avoid contemplation even as we come to worship, right? So we just go through the motions. We fail to contemplate, we fail to listen, and instead we're continuing to be distracted by other voices and things. And these voices and things are extremely attractive, okay? Extremely attractive and amusing. But the only problem is they can never meet the core needs of your soul. They're just surface stuff, really entertaining surface stuff. We need to truly listen. Listen to God's word for us. Psalm 46:10 says, "Be still and know that I am God." The psalmist said these words because the world around them was falling apart. Their inner world was in turmoil. But the Lord says, "Listen to my voice. Be still and know that I am God, that I am in complete control. Stop just going to church and start listening," God says. So, listen. First word. Second word, slow down. Verse 2 says this, "Do not be quick with your mouth. Do not be hasty in your heart to utter anything before God. God is in heaven and you on earth, so let your words be few." So worship is praying. And worship requires, as we've said, hearts that listen. But things can go wrong in this pursuit of worship in prayer. We talk too much. We ask too much. We demand too much. Now, God is not saying we can't talk to him. Okay, that's not what it's saying. Of course we can talk to him. But the teacher says, don't be hasty. Don't be in a rush. That's why I use the word slow down. Cut down the word count. God doesn't need a lecture from you. This also includes not just prayers that you might say out loud, but the hurried words within your own heart. But the author says, don't be hasty. I think he's really describing a hasty heart, right? I think that's the issue. There is this rushed, hasty, unsettled heart that needs to just slow down. Or we could say, take a deep breath. You know, sometimes we get it in our heads that more words, longer prayers are more spiritual, and it's going to get God's attention. Words stacked up on more religious words may be our attempt to maybe manipulate God. And as I said before, worship to get God on our side is really more about us than about truly listening and slowing down to hear God's voice and humbling ourselves before God. There's no shortcuts. Got to slow down. Well, Jesus said the same thing in different words. This is Matthew chapter 6, 7 to 8. He says, when you pray, do not keep on babbling like the pagans, for they will be heard because of their many words. Don't be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. So we have this, I don't know what it is, our need to tell God all kinds of things, and with this perspective that we think God doesn't know. So we got to educate God. But God knows it already. You know, maybe many people in Jesus' day prayed, okay? I mean, everyone prayed. But Jesus is critiquing some people because they prayed to get attention. In fact, it was fashionable. It was religiously fashionable. But all this religious, you know, gabbing and gossiping was this disintegration into meaningless worship. That's what Jesus was critiquing. What have you made of prayer? So like a gossip line. It had nothing to do with slowing down to actually encounter God. So incredibly, Jesus says, don't be like them. God, your Father, knows your needs already. You see, the primary reason why we must slow down and use less words is this. This is the reason he gives us. God is in heaven and we are on earth. So in other words, God is holy, we are not. God is in control, we are often out of control. God knows all the concerns of our life right now. Isn't that amazing? Right now. We don't have a clue. Who do we think we are to tell God what to do and boss him around, preventing him from getting in a word edgewise? God is in heaven, you are on earth. We need to slow down our word count, humble ourselves before God, because God is in heaven, we are mortals of the earth. You know, when I was studying at Regent College in Vancouver, we were in class listening to our professor, who was the world-renowned Dr. J.I. Packer, right? And sitting in his theology class. And one of the students in the front row, who thought he was pretty smart, asked Dr. Packer about his point of view on something. But instead of keeping it to one short question for Dr. Packer, this student started this long commentary about all he knew, I guess in context to the question he was asking, I suppose. We didn't know exactly what he was doing. So Dr. Packer, who is probably in his 70s, let the student babble on as the rest of us just sat there listening uncomfortably. It was really uncomfortable. Finally, the student finished his question with his bonus commentary for Dr. Packer. And Dr. Packer said to the student with a hint of sarcasm, "Thank you for your speech. Ignore the question and continue with his lecture. It was really quite fascinating. You see, when you pray, do we forget who we're talking to? Right? This student lost all sense of basic student-to-teacher respect. And how, in greater measure, when you speak to God, do we forget who we're talking to? Let our words be few, because God is God in heaven, and we are the mortals of the earth. Now, don't get me wrong. God invites us to pray. We're talking about attitude. Now, if we still haven't got it yet, in verse 3, we're given a proverb to go along with this, okay? So it kind of goes on. This is a difficult one. The proverb is this: a dream comes when there are many cares, and many words mark the speech of a fool. Now, the dream part is probably what's difficult and doesn't make a lot of sense, but basically it's this. The proverb is basically saying many cares, okay, make us tired and sleepy, leading to dreaming, okay? So it kind of skips the middle part. Lots of cares, burdens lead to dreaming. And so dreams are thought to be unreal, okay? Unreal and mixed up fantasy. So, you know, you come home from work, right? You've labored hard, you lay down on the couch, and it's a tired day, and you fall asleep, and you wake up from a dream, and you realize that your dream just didn't make any sense at all, right? So it's just all mumble jumble. So that's the point here. So just as in many cares of life lead to crazy, mixed up dreams, so do many words, right, mark the speech of a fool. Speech doesn't make any sense. Words that don't make any sense. His words are like a mixed up dream that amount to nothing before God. Instead, God listens to the humble, repentant sinner. Like the tax collector who said very concisely and humbly, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And that's the prayer that God honors. Not the Pharisee who boasted about his righteousness and how he wasn't like the tax collector, etc., etc. Slow down, humble yourself, and worship God. Third word, keep. So the author of Ecclesiastes is addressing the issue of vows that are not kept. So verse 4 says, when you make a vow, verse 4 and 5, to God, and do not delay to fulfill it, he has no pleasure in fools. Fulfill your vow. It is better not to make a vow than to make one and not fulfill it. Now, in the original context, vows were pledges made by the worshiper when they came to worship as a part of that offering and sacrifice. Here's an example found in Numbers 21, 2-3. Then Israel made a vow to the Lord, if you would deliver this people into our hands, we will completely destroy their cities. The Lord listened to the request. The Canaanites were defeated, and Israel completely destroyed them and their cities. So they named the place Hormah. So that's a positive example, okay? So made a promise, they followed through. So basically, vows were made to gain God's favor. The worshiper would offer a sacrifice. He would offer money, property, in exchange for God meeting a certain request. For example, another positive example, okay, is Hannah. Hannah asked the Lord for a child. We know that story, okay? And because she was childless, and vowed that he would be a Nazarite, okay? So God honored Hannah's request, gave her a son named Samuel, whom she then obediently took to the temple, tabernacle, to serve with Eli the priest, right? Set him apart for God as she promised. She followed through on her vow to God. So these are examples in the Old Testament of pledges and vows made. But sometimes we make pledges with God, perhaps during a time of crisis. We say something like this: Lord, if you would heal my daughter, then I will do this for you. Okay, you may not verbalize it, but you think it in your heart. Okay? Lord, if you give me a job, I will promise to follow you with all my heart. But the challenge of vows before God is the same as it was back then. Okay? Once the intensity of the crisis ends and God provides for you, the question is, will you follow through on your promise? So sometimes people make excuses to say something like this: not just yet, Lord. Not just yet. I'm not ready. And so we procrastinate. Sorry, Lord, it was all a mistake. And so we rationalize away our vow. Verse 6 includes similar excuses. Do not let your mouth lead you into sin, and do not protest to the temple messenger my vow, it was all a mistake. So apparently these vows were maybe taken, took down notes about what their vow was, right? And the messenger reminds them, hello, your vow hasn't been committed yet or fulfilled yet. And the worshipers say, well, no, it was all a mistake. I didn't mean to say it that way, etc. Did we really make that kind of promise before God? You know, I remember battling a vow that I had made just as I finished college. And it was the last conference, a Bible mission conference, I suppose, last semester of Bible college. And I filled out a pledge card, which was popular back then, and promised God that I would give a certain amount to a ministry. And I don't remember the amount, but it was big enough to be significant that it was going to be a challenge for me. And so after college, you're not very rich. I never was rich. So to pay back this commitment I made was going to be a big challenge. And, you know, no one in college is going to hold you accountable, right? It's just a card you sign, and they get some kind of receipt so they know about it, but they're not going to phone you and say, hello, Dan. Maybe some colleges do, but this one didn't. But it was something that I made before God, that I would give this amount to a certain ministry of the college. I don't believe there was any deadline set to it, right? Which is kind of bad. So what did I do? I sat out. Months passed. Summer went by. More months passed. The annoying thing about it is this pledge card was in my Bible, and I saw it every single day, you know? And it reminded me of my promise, and I delayed like you wouldn't believe. Because why? Because I was working a job, finally, and I was making hard-earned cash, and I was tempted to buy something else rather than fulfilling my pledge, right? So there's this battle going on. And besides, I mean, no one's going to notice. No one's going to care. The only one who knows about this is me and some bookkeeper. And they're not going to phone me. Right. But I was just deceiving myself. Because I made a vow before God. If I didn't follow through on those words, I would be the fool. Right? It would come from the lips of a fool. I would have not walked the talk. And fortunately, the battle ended. I started listening to God's voice and not my own, and one day mailed in a check. It was actually quite gratifying. Goodbye. But I nearly failed to follow through. See, the point is this: the words you voice to God, the words of promise you make before God, matter to God. Keep your promise, because even if no one else cares or no one else notices, God actually hears everything you have said on your lips or within your heart. So remember, keep the promises that you made before God. And we actually make more promises than you realize, okay? All married people, you made a vow, didn't you? Right? There's a big one. Last word. I'll hurry up. Revere. In verse 7, the teacher says, much dreaming and many words are meaningless. Therefore, fear God. You know, in this passage, there is an unmistakable message to know our place on earth before God in heaven. You see, God is not simply the man upstairs, as some of my construction buddies would say. The verse means our dreamy fantasies and many words of manipulations are meaningless, like chasing after the wind. But the concluding message is very clear. All this fantasy is to be replaced by healthy fear of God. Now, you know, we need to be careful on this word. I don't want you to misunderstand. It doesn't mean being scared. But it means to clearly understand who God really is and to approach God for who he really is. That's why I like the worship songs and selections, because all the characteristics of God came straight out of the Bible in those songs. Okay? Okay, so kids, God is not your homeboy. Okay? God is not your co-pilot. We must use the language of the Bible. He is the King of Kings. He is the Lord of Lords. He is our sovereign Lord and Master. He is the Creator. He is the Savior. He is the Redeemer. Okay? That's just the beginning. The Bible uses these words about God to help us develop a healthy understanding of who God is so we can worship him as he truly is, right? Now, some might say, doesn't our faith in Jesus change everything? Hasn't God come near to us through Jesus, and now doesn't he live in my heart today? Are we not his temple where he has come to live? My answer to all that would be yes, 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 and yes. Okay? It's true. There's this great, mighty God of heaven who has come down in the person of Jesus, incarnation. In fact, it's the only way you and I can approach God and worship him in humble faith. It's only through Jesus. So yeah, because of Jesus, the author of Hebrews in 4:16 says, let us approach God's throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. And thank God. In the Lord's Prayer, Jesus taught us to address God as Father. Amazing. Father in heaven. It's an incredible, intimate language. God, in fact, is our Abba Father. But listen to this. But this doesn't change God's character as holy, as transcendent, as creator of the universe, whom you and I must worship, adore, and revere. Okay? It doesn't change his character one iota. You know, in the very same book of Hebrews, the author says, therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful and so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe. For God is a consuming fire. Wow. This is post-Jesus language. okay? And fire is simply a description of purity, holiness, not being scared of him. So today, when we worship God, thank God you don't have to haul in a slaughtered animal. We just keep symbols, well, next week, to remind us. Because Jesus is the slaughtered Lamb of God once and for all. And for that very reason, because of Jesus, we worship him with thanksgiving and with joy and with incredible awe. In fact, all of us, and all what we do on earth as Christians, is a reverent response and witness to what Jesus has done. So we're the most joyful, exuberant people who worship God with reverent awe. I leave you with Romans 12:1. Therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, I urge you to present your bodies, which means all of who you are, as a living sacrifice. That means your whole life, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual worship. So your whole life's mission is defined as worship. Cool, eh? So remember the four words. Listen. Listen to God. Slow down before God. Keep your promises, your vows. And finally, revere. Revere him. Let's just be quiet for a second.